Here we are tonight in the book of Romans, and we are having fun with this book. It's really an exciting book. I've read it for many years. I've never taught it before, but I'm finding out how fun this really is to teach, because it is such a powerful book concerning you, concerning what God thinks of you, concerning salvation. And we don't take that subject lightly, because God gave His Son for us that we might have eternal life. And that's not something to be taken lightly, but to understand, it's a sobering thing. He gave us the ability to have children of our own, so that we can understand the emotions that He went through with His own Son. You see the connection there. And if we have children where there's heartache has come, he has allowed that so that we can relate to Him, and He, of course, to us. He's our high priest who came to earth and lived in the flesh and of course suffered so very much. And we can be thankful that He went through those experiences. And, of course, the mystery of the Trinity is just really more than any of us could really grasp. Isn't that true? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that perfect relationship that existed within the Trinity, where, and this to me is a very important theological, we're all theologians, by the way, whether you like it or not. You're a theologian. Everybody is a theologian. All theologian is a study of God, and either reject Him or you don't reject Him. That doesn't make you a theologian if you reject Him. You're still a theologian. You just made a wrong, you made an error. That's all you did. But I mean, you know, your study of God is, I don't believe in Him, you know, those who reject Him. But theology, this one point right here about the Trinity, within the Trinity, you have this perfect relationship. Perfect, the kind of relationships we want with each other, with our wife, with our husband, with our children, with our parents, with each other, that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfect. Perfect. There are no squabbles. There are no problems. There are no conflicts. Perfect unity. And here's the key. I don't like to use the word they, but God, see, it gets a little difficult when we start to use English words to try to describe the Trinity, but He, and understand this, He did not need us for a relationship. Need us, need, the key word here, need. He did not really need us. He didn't need us. He wanted us. There's a huge difference between those two words, need and want. See, the reason why He didn't need us is because there was perfect relationship within the Trinity, the three. Perfect relationship. They were sufficient. They didn't need anybody else. They, He, doesn't need anybody else. But He wants us. And if that doesn't overwhelm you, I don't know what will. That He would want you. I mean, I think of it like the little ants crawling around outside, you know, on the sidewalk. I see him as a nuisance, so I get the ant killer and I just spray him, and boom, they're all gone. But he became an ant to come down and communicate to the ants because he wanted a relationship. I mean, if you think of it like that, that's pretty wild, isn't it? You know, you think of an ant as just a little pest that comes in and leaves little strings of stuff all over your counter, and you can't see it, but it's there. And then they eat your stuff and all that stuff. Now, they don't bother me. My wife doesn't like them. I don't care, but I have to, when she cares, I care, of course, and then I have to get involved. Okay, and I have to be the one. I hear a scream in the other room. I know what it is. It's either a spider or an ant. And the neighbors hear the scream too, so I know I have to go do something about it to stop the screaming. I don't know. But you see, God, He decided, in a sense, to become an ant, to communicate to the other ants. He became a human. He put on flesh and came down to communicate to us. And then he went through, and then he saw to it that that, what happened over there in Israel almost 2,000 years ago, he saw to it that that message got out all over the world because he wanted it to be made known. And this is just such a mighty thing. The book of Romans is about salvation and about him coming to us and bringing us redemption, bringing us what we don't deserve, which is death. The wages of sin is death. He's bringing to us grace, a gift, his unmerited favor. We don't. He's giving us something we don't deserve. I mean, he's just going the full gamut. And the book of Romans is all about this. I like to do an outline on this because it's so very important that we do an outline on this book because it is not an easy book to read. You can't just sit down and read it and say, oh yeah, I get it, everything, it all clicks now. but you know, it's one of these books that is so deep, they're so rich, so profound as he gets in there and Paul gets into the details, a jot and a tittle concerning salvation. Concerning righteousness, God's righteous character. His righteous character demands justice. This is what is missing today in our culture. Our culture doesn't understand what justice is. I mean, just look at our court systems today. I mean, they're out there plea bargaining and negotiating and saying, okay, well, yeah, he murdered how many? Was it only one? Okay, we'll give him maybe 2 years. Well, it depends on whether it gets in the front pages or not. If it gets in the paper, then we'll be, the public opinion will have it, and then we'll have to decide based on public opinion. And if the public opinion is too rough, you know, the jury then, you know, may have to ease up or become, and you know, it's like, well, where's the justice? Where's the justice? And we see people being let go. I mean, we hear some of these ridiculous, you know, 50-year term because a guy was caught inhaling some pot, 50-year term in Texas, and then some other guy who killed a family, you know, and was convicted only of one because of technicalities on the other, and he gets maybe 15 years and 10 years. And I mean, you hear about these kind of things, you're going, what is going on? Where's the justice? And God is just. His righteous character demands justice because that's who he is. Not because he's an ogre and he's a sitting there, you know, just real, you know, I'm going to get you. I'm going to really, man, I'm going to stack the life penalties on you. I just can't wait. I want to see you suffer in hell, you know. That isn't God. That's not him at all. It's just who he is. The Ten Commandments reflect his nature, his holy nature. He does not lie. He does not lie. In fact, he cannot lie. He does not steal. He does not do those things that would violate his righteous character. Now, when his righteous character is violated, when sin is committed, then there is an issue, and it has to be dealt with. David said when he repented about his sin with Bathsheba, and then the murder, of course, of Uriah that followed, he said, I have sinned against you, only against you have I sinned. Speaking to the Lord, my sin is an affront to you, what I did. And you see, that one, even just one sin will be with God throughout eternity. Why is that? Because God is eternal. He has an eternal nature. And one sin that you and I, me, you know, I commit the sin, and then 2 days pass, a month pass, a year pass, and it's way back there. But with God, it's present. Because God's not stuck in time. He doesn't have a lot of time on his hands, as Chuck Missler would like to say it, you know. God is not stuck in time. He's there. He's there in the beginning, now, and in the future, all at once. So that sin is there, and it needs to be dealt with, because he is a just God. Paul wanted to deal with this, and I tried to simplify our outline here so that we could keep the bird's eye view and help us know what we're dealing with here. Romans 1, verse 18 through 3:20, the whole point there is no one is righteous. And everything that you read in that section, chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, is all about the fact that you're not righteous. So even if it says in there, you know, you got to do good in order to gain entrance in the kingdom of heaven, I think that's Romans 2, verse 7 and 8 right in there. You got to do good, and those who do bad are going to go, you know, into eternal judgment. Those who do the whole point there, what he's trying to demonstrate in this section is that no one's righteous. You can't do it. It's impossible. The third division of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 8, 39, that's where we are right now, and we're going to be continuing that tonight, is salvation is a gift. The fourth division, Romans 9 through 11, God sovereignly redeems. That one is a hard one, but that one is so important. God saves whom he wants to save. That's all that says, and Israel is center, front and center in this section about Israel. If he wants to save Israel, he can save Israel. Opens up that way in chapter 9 and concludes in chapter 11. It's all, the focus is that God can save whoever he wants to save, and if he wants to save the nation Israel and the Jews, he'll do that. And of course, that's what it says. And that's an exciting, I can't wait to get to that. That gets into prophecy. That's a lot of fun. The last division of Romans, chapter 12 through 16, righteous living. It's just very practical stuff. Very, very characteristic of Paul to deal with doctrine in the first part of his letters. And the last part of his letters to bring practical application to that doctrine. In the case of the book of Romans, we have 11 chapters of doctrine, and then we finally get to chapter 12 through 16, which gives the practical application of that doctrine to everyday life. But anyway, we're going to move on here. Now, this is where we're at, Romans 3, verse 21 through 8, verse 39, which is this breakdown right here into three parts. You'll notice right away, there's justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is imputed. Righteousness imputed is what justification is. Righteousness imputed. And then Romans 6 through 8, verse 17 is righteousness imparted, which is sanctification. And then finally, Romans 8, 18 through verse 39 is righteousness manifested, which is glorification. And so basically when you think of salvation, it's righteousness broken down into these three areas: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, from God's point of view, all three of those are happening right now. I mean, you know, when I say now to God, now is the first now that I just said a few seconds ago, and it's still now. For us, you know, I've said now that's about fourth time, fifth time maybe, I've said now, sixth. And, you know, time keeps going. That's sanctification. Sanctification is set apart, and it's continuing on, and he's doing that work. But in his mind, it's already done. Glorification's already done. What is glorification? Well, glorification is a process of what justification and sanctification has done. And what's that? Your new body. And this is fun. We're gonna be getting into this, and you're going to be able to see how Paul... He's very organized in his thoughts here about salvation. He wants us to understand it, past, present, and future. Now, from a human point of view, we look at it that way. We have to, right? Because there's the past sins, the sins that I've committed since, you know, just 5 minutes ago backwards, or I don't know, I haven't sinned yet tonight. But I mean, I have. I don't think I have. You know, then there's the sins, there's the willful sins and the ignorant sins, right? Sometimes you're sinning, you don't even know it, but it's still sin, right? So I could have sinned sometimes since I've gotten up here. I don't know. But point it out to me afterwards, would you? then I'll go to the Lord and confess it to him. But the thing is it's past. Justification deals with that, anything that is past. Sanctification is dealing with... Oh, yeah, justification also deals with the present and the future as well. But sanctification is a process, being made holy, set apart, and I'm being made holy, and glorification is the final product of that. Now, tonight we're going to be focusing in on righteousness imputed. And what is that, righteousness imputed? What does that word imputed mean? It means credited. Credited. Genesis 15, verse 6 says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. That's what it says. It was accounted. It's like God put it on account, credited. Now that simply means this. Righteousness imputed then means this. Righteousness is credited thus canceling the debt owed. Because the debt owed, we all owe a debt. What is that debt? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what does that mean? That means that you've earned a wage. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All of us in this room have sinned. And we fall short of God's glory. Glory, his presence. We cannot come into his presence. You've heard of the Shekinah. His presence is the purpose why the tabernacle and the temple were built, for the purpose of his presence among his people. Jesus came and did what? Tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. The purpose, he wants to have fellowship. He wants to have relationship. He wants to come and be in our presence. Well, we fall short of that. We all have sinned, and we can't come into that presence without something taking place. Now, the Old Testament, of course, they used the blood of animals to help that take care of that problem, but that was only temporary until Christ came. The book of Hebrews tells us that he came and dealt with that once and for all, because the blood of goats and lambs cannot take away your sins. But Christ does once and for all. Now, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we've all sinned, what is the result of that? Because God has a righteous character, he will not tolerate our sin. And so the wages of our sin is death. That's what the scripture teaches us. Now, the wages of sin is death. Thus, death is the payment for sin. The wages of sin. So we actually pay for our sin with death. And that's just simply because of this. This is hard now, but it's just sick. God's righteous character demands it. God is holy and righteous, and his righteous character demands it. Sin cannot be in his presence. And so he had to deal with this. And the life is in the blood, according to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And atonement is made for us through the blood, because the life is in the blood. And when the blood is shed, life is given up so that atonement can be made. And that's the way God decided to do it. The ultimate price to pay to cover for something as serious as the offense of sin would be the taking of a life. And in this case, God's demand was that it be a life that is not marred, that is without sin, that was perfect in every way. And of course, who did that? We all know, Jesus. He wrapped himself up in flesh. God wrapped himself up in flesh. This is all so profound and so deep. And he came here to earth for the main purpose of being rejected and despised, and to go to the cross and to shed that blood and give up his life to pay that penalty for you and me. Very profound, is it not? And the grace of God is really what is behind him coming here to earth to take care of our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, why are we worthy of that gift? And this is probably the heart of Paul's, this is the theology books go real heavy into this next verse. Romans 3:25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. The King James Version says propitiation. Through faith in his blood. Faith is the key here. He did this to demonstrate his justice. He's a just God. He's demonstrating his justice. You see, he wants us to know he's a just God. He's not just one of these things that's going to say, oh, no, the prison system's too full in hell, so we're going to have to make some deals here, and and I'll let him get off lightly. No, nobody's going to get off lightly. We're going to pay according to what we deed, according to our deeds, except for those who have faith. And so Jesus was our sacrifice of atonement, our propitiation, and our sins are expiated, gone as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. They're gone. And so when that day comes, when I'm standing before him, if I say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for this sin I'm already there in heaven, he's going to say, what sin? What are you talking about? Now, of course, he's going to know. But he said, I'm going to remember no more. It's gone. Aren't you glad of that? Do I hear hallelujah in here? Hallelujah. Hey, we have a few Pentecostals here. All right. Praise the Lord. And justice is really the key. He's a just God. And that's so important. This brings us here to the theme of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 7. That is the theme of the whole book of Romans right there. The gospel is the power of God to bring salvation. Now, that's sort of a paraphrase of verse 16, but that's the whole idea there. The gospel is the power of God to bring salvation. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just, what is that word? It's just not a word. It's a very important word. The just, have you been justified? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 25. He died for your sins on the cross, and you are now justified, and it is by faith. It's not by works. Oh, man, that is a big deal. That is a big deal. And here now, we're going to be looking at, with this outline, we are righteousness imputed. That's what we just were talking about, righteousness imputed. God is credited to our account. His justice has been satisfied. And there's four parts to this. We've already studied 1 and 2. 2, of course, was justification by faith illustrated, which we did last week. You remember that? That was a good one, wasn't it? Chapter 4, what a wonderful chapter that is. And those illustrations with Abraham and how faith came before circumcision. And that's so important, the timing, the order in which it came. And then tonight, we're going to be looking at Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, the fruits of righteousness. And possibly, and I hope we get to this point, maybe not, but the rest of chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, contrast of man's unrighteousness to God's righteousness. With that, what I'm going to do is, if you would turn with me now in Romans. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as we mentioned, this section, these 11 verses in Romans 5 focus in on the fruit of righteousness, specifically peace, hope, and joy. Peace, hope, and joy. Look quickly at verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 2 is the hope part. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope. And then verse 11, you'll notice, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this is really what we're going to be looking at in these 11 verses, the fruit of righteousness, which is peace, hope, and joy. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, and there's that word justified, Romans. I want to remind you once again, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, right on through the end of chapter 5, is about justification. We are justified in Christ, a righteousness imputed. You have been justified how? Through works, of course. Isn't that what it says? No, I'm glad you're awake. No, you're not justified by works. You're not justified by being a good person. You're not going to make it that way. If you stand before God and think that you're going to be justified by all the good things you did, after all, I did more good things than bad things, God, you got to let me in. He's going to say, sorry, you're justified by faith. That's the only way you're going to get in here. So since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so very important. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, who does he see? He sees Jesus. He looks at me and Jesus is right there in front of me. He's my advocate. He's my attorney at law. He has all the right answers. If God asks me, why should I let you in? I look at Jesus. Jesus, remember what you did for me? And he says, yes, Father. Yes, I did it all for him. He's justified, you see, through my blood. And so that's who I look to. He's my salvation through Jesus Christ. And we have peace with God. God has justified you by the death of his son. And because of God's righteous character, the penalty had to be paid. God provided his son as a propitiation for your sins. And he, now listen, he did this out of love for you because he wanted to. Not because he needed to, because he wanted to, out of love. Love is unconditional. He accepted you just the way you are and accepts you just the way you are, sinner and all, because he loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith. And so that is so very important. Now, also notice here in verse 1, it says, peace with God. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we have peace with God. Without the atoning sacrifice on the cross, God would have to carry out the penalty to each of us, since the Bible teaches for the wages of sin is death. He had to do that. And so... And because he did that, this hostility which is there towards us because of our sin is dealt with. And he's no longer hostile towards us, but at peace with us. For example, just as two nations negotiate a peace agreement when at war, there are stipulations for that peace agreement to stop hostilities. What's so amazing about what God did, it's he is at war with us because of our sins, so what did he do? And this is amazing. He's the one that gave to take care of the peace. He gave. It's usually the other way around. You got to give something. If you're at war with your enemy, you know, for example, when France finally, and the U.S. and the Allies defeated Germany, who had to give? The Germans gave. They had to give a lot, didn't they? Not only did they lose many of their cities, Dresden was obliterated, gone, vaporized almost. Berlin was a total mess. And yet, when the Allies came in, how did they negotiate peace so that there'd be peace? The Germans had to give, had to give, had to give, had to give. And yet, in this case, we have just the opposite. We're at war with God because of our sins, and yet what did he do to make peace with us? He gave. He gave his son in order that our sins might be taken care of. Not because he needed to, because he wanted to, and that's what makes it all the more amazing. Isn't this amazing? I mean, just these passages here through Romans are so liberating because I don't have to be burdened down with these horrible sins that I'm carrying. Oh, you know, I failed you again today. You know, and the Lord goes, oh, is anything new here? I mean, you know, yeah, and I took care of that on the cross. You know, where's your faith? Are you going to believe me? Are you going to trust me? You see, the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is the non-Christian isn't going to be, oh, I failed again. You know, they're not going to care. But the Christian's going to say, oh, Lord, I goofed up again. I goofed up again. And he's going to say, but what about my son? What are you going to do with my son? You see, you can't lose as a Christian. It isn't that I'm negotiating a business contract with God. That's not it at all. It's unconditional on his part. He gave it to me. I just need to take the gift, open it up, take possession of it, and own it by faith. There's nothing more. You don't have to add anything to that. You don't have, Lord, but I've got to give you something in return. He doesn't want it. You can't. He's the one doing all the giving. You're the guy that offended him with your sin, and then he comes back and gives to you and say, come on back, I love you. I fall down on my face, and I'm groveling around, so he's standing there waiting. Now, come on here, let me help you up. And if you say, okay, Lord, I'm so humbled by all this, and That's okay. That's all I want. Ooh, that's all he wants? I mean, just that I'm humbled and I have sorrow over my sin. That's all I want. Just be real with me. Don't try to hide anything. You know, hypocrites, Jesus didn't like hypocrites. He went after the hypocrites because they were trying to present themselves as something that they were not. They were hiding behind a mask, and God didn't like that at all, and Jesus let them have it. He didn't went after them big time, didn't he? And who are the hypocrites most of the time? The religious leaders, the righteous ones that knew all the law and seemed to hide behind the law. And you see, God just wants us to be real. He had this reputation for hanging around who? The prostitutes and the sinners and the sick and the down and outers. And why is that? Because, you see, he knew there was hope there. And he's just looking for those who are willing to confess their sins before him. Once a Christian makes peace with God, and notice, you are the one that makes peace with him. Simply by faith. You are justified by faith. So as soon as I believe and I receive what it is that he gave to me, then I have peace with God, and there's no longer any more war between us. No longer any more war. Now, once I get peace with God, what's my next step in my day-to-day relationship with him? How about the peace of God? How about that one? That is where most Christians have trouble. Peace with God is taken care of by God himself, but the peace of God requires that each of us seek him. You see, if you want the peace of God, you must seek him. It requires that you, by faith, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Now, this is where most Christians today battle. If you have anxiety, it's because you're lacking the peace of God. And you know, sometimes what we do is we misinterpret that lack of peace and begin to question our salvation. Did that one sink in a little bit? I've been to Pentecostal churches down through the years, and many times I'll see altar calls, and I would see the same Christians from week to week go running up to the altar because of this absence of peace, the peace of God, and they're confusing that. You see, you don't have to keep going forward every week for your salvation because your salvation's been taken care of. You already have peace with God. You see, I would tell those Christians, you know, it isn't that you need to be saved every week. God's taking care of that. But you're having a problem here with the peace of God. That's what your problem is. So what you need to do is to, now here it goes. Are you ready? Stop being anxious! Stop it! Well, that's easy for you to say. You don't have 3 months of past due mortgage, and you don't have a car payment sitting there, and you don't have a family that's yelling at you over this, that, and the other, and you don't have an employer that's giving you a hard time. That's easy for you to say. God doesn't care. He still wants you to have peace. You think he made peace with you, and you made peace with him, and now there's no war between. Do you think he no longer cares about anything after that point? He cares about every little detail. If he knows that two birds, if he knows a sparrow that has gone down that's worth 2 cents, he knows about every sparrow that has fallen to the ground. How much more valuable are you to him than that sparrow? He cares so much about you. He knows every hair on your head. He even knows the hairs that have fallen out. He knows every little detail. His thoughts of you, this is one of those things that boggle the mind, his thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. Now think about that one, if you can. Think about the beach, just this beach over here, in Huntington Beach, Newport. Just think about the grains of sand over there. But it's as the grains of sand all over the world. I mean, how do you explain that? He knows every little minute detail about you. And he commands you, be anxious for no thing. That's a command. And what does that tell you? you have a certain amount of control over your anxiety. That's what that's telling you. And if you want to get anxious about something, guess whose fault that is? Don't blame God, and don't blame the circumstances, because God's not caught by surprise by the circumstances he allows into your life. And the reason why he's allowing those circumstances into your life is so that you can learn this. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for no thing, but in everything. And how do I get rid of this anxiety? Pray and petition with thanksgiving. Very important. Pray, petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Now there's worship, three different types of prayer: worship, petition, and intercession. Those are the three basic types of prayer. Worship is simply praising God. We were praying while we sang songs. That's a form of prayer. When you turn on the radio and Christian music, you're worshiping the Lord. When you look at a beautiful sunset and you give glory to God, that's prayer. You're talking to the Lord. You're praising him, thanking him. When you walk up to somebody and say, hey, I was healed, and you say, praise the Lord, that's a prayer. And so you're to pray continually that way. You're also to petition. What does petition have to do? Petition has to do with your own personal needs. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That is a petition. And so you are to petition for your needs concerning your anxieties, and then allow the Lord to help you. And of course, with thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because it's a step of faith. When you thank the Lord in the midst of hairy situations, it's really a step of faith, because you don't understand how on earth thanking him is going to help you with the problem. If you start grumbling and mumbling and complaining, guess what God's going to think about that? Go read the book of Numbers. You know how I remember the book of Numbers and the theme of the book of Numbers? Numbers and mumblers. Numbers and mumblers. That's about the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness and mumbled and grumbled. And what did God think about that? He was not happy. They wandered for 40 years till they died out. That's how unhappy he was about that. You see, this tells us don't do that, but to thank him. And how many of us can do that on a regular basis? And this is where, if you really want to learn to walk in the Spirit, this is where it is, right here. If you want the peace of God, remember, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What kind of peace? The peace of God. You already have peace with God by accepting his provision of the Savior through the cross, Jesus, and his shed blood. You have peace with him. Now you want the peace of God. The fruit of the Spirit is a peace that he will give you if you do what? Pray, offer your petitions with thanksgiving. And then what will happen? And the peace of God, there it is, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. If you don't let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, then the anxiety of the flesh will rule over your heart. Did you hear that? If you don't allow the peace of Christ rule over your heart, then what'll happen is the anxiety that we just read about, the anxious thoughts, are going to rule over your flesh. They're going to be manifested in the flesh, and your flesh. The flesh also means your soul. Your mind, your will, your emotions are all in the soul. And that your anxious thoughts are going to come through your soul and through the flesh, because you do not let the peace of Christ rule over your hearts. Now, once again, notice where the onus is. The emphasis is on your responsibility to allow it to rule. You have to allow it to rule. It's not, if you say, well, look what you made me do. Look what you made me do! You made me yell! I didn't make you yell. You're making yourself yell. No, you made me yell. You made me do this. I'm sorry, but stop it. You're making me yell more. Isn't that true? And I want to blame everybody for my fleshly outbreaks of anxiety. And that is what I do. But I've got to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. I've got to let it. How do I do that? What do I do? I pray. I offer my all things. I offer them as petitions with thanksgiving in my heart. And then I allow, as I do that, something supernatural happens. Something supernatural begins to work within me and the peace begins to move in. And then I stop accusing others for my own actions. I stop blaming others for my own outbursts. And I begin to realize that it's really me that's doing this and it's not others making me do it. Oh, and that's a hard lesson to learn, is it not? Whoa. Now, according to John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." You see, the world is going to give you the kind of peace that's fleeting. World peace. The leaders, they try to bring about world peace. Well, what does that have to do with you here? Well, maybe I'll be a little more prosperous than normal. Maybe my gas prices won't be quite so high. And so world peace, and then it comes and goes. There's wars and so on. And, you know, that kind of peace comes and goes. And then, of course, the peace the world has to give concerning a good meal. You know, oh, I had such a great meal tonight. Oh, I tell you, that was the best In-N-Out burger I've ever had. It just melted in my mouth. The lettuce and the tomato were cold. The onions were cold. The meat was hot. What a combination to have cold vegetables with hot meat. And the bun was just a little toasty. And man, when I took that bite in, the buns, they were crunching a little bit from the toastiness. And my teeth sunk right through the vegetables and the coldness of the vegetables and the hotness of the meat. The meat was steaming as I moved the burger away from my mouth. Oh, I was in heaven. Oh, I have peace. My soul has peace. And then I go a week later and the meat is lukewarm. And the tomatoes are sort of gushy. And it's just not the same. And my peace is gone. And I don't understand how this could happen. And I want to see the manager right away. What is wrong with this establishment? My peace is gone, you see. That's the kind of peace the world gives. The peace of circumstances, where everything has to be just right. I walk into the bathroom and the towels are hanging just the way I left them. And they're not all crinkled up and laying on the floor. The toothpaste cap is on and it is in its right place. I have peace. The underarm deodorant is in the cupboard where it belongs. And the wash rag is not laying on the floor up against the baseboard that I've got to paint after the water weeds through the whole thing. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You see, this is the kind of thing that he's talking about. Jesus said, "My peace I bring, not as the world gives." The world gives temporary peace over circumstances where everything can be perfect from time to time. And boy, if you think about that, think how often things are really perfect the way you want them. Not very often. So the people who rule their lives on circumstantial peace are only going to be peaceful for a little bit of the time. And usually out of sorts. Look at that crazy driver over there. Don't they know how to drive? What's wrong with them? And I lose about half the time I'm driving around the roads. And of course, I'm guilty of that. I'm sorry. I'm not here to confess all my sins to you. But that's a fault that I have. That when I'm out driving and someone cuts me off, I just feel, that's rude. What's wrong with them? No, my peace is gone. Well, it says, don't let your heart be troubled. You see, he wants you to have peace. Well, just, pray for the guy. Terry reminds me of that. Just pray for the guy, Okay, you're right. I'm wrong. I admit it, I'm wrong. And as soon as I admit that I'm wrong, what happens? Peace begins to go. It takes, the fleshness of the pig back. You see how it works? And that's what the Lord wants to do. And we're so often, he's there telling us, "My peace, here it is, and don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid, and don't let this stuff overwhelm you." Jesus said this in John 16:33, "I've told you these things so that you may have peace." I want you to have peace. You see, Jesus, the next day he's going to be gone. He goes to the cross the next day, and he says, I told you these things that you may have peace. And then he says this in the same breath, in this world you will have trouble. There's your promise. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now let's look at this a little more closely. In this world you will have trouble. In other words, the world won't offer you peace that Jesus has to offer, only trouble. Isn't that true? That's true. And so he said, he's telling you about it. You know, I've told you these things that you should have peace, but in this world you're going to have trouble. But be of good courage. In other words, don't, your peace isn't going to go away. Why? Because I've overcome the world. And you don't have anything to worry about. And if you're letting things drive that peace out of you, it's your fault. Don't blame anybody else but your own. Wow. This is sort of a hard study tonight, isn't it? Because it really gets all of us. It does. But, you know, God, this is for us. This is from God's Word. It's for us to consume and learn so that we can enter into that peace more quickly next time that the trouble comes. And by the way, remember, when is the trouble going to come? Maybe tonight. Maybe while you're sitting there, and I'll say something that might even trouble you. You might even have a little trouble sitting there. You know, you're going to have to ask God about that. It's not my fault. I got out of that one. Okay, Romans 5:2. Let's move on quickly. We're only on verse 2. Oh my gosh. Now look at this. Through whom we have gained access by faith. I underlined that in my Bible. Gained access. How? By faith. Does your Bible say by works out there? Anybody say by works? Gained access by works? No. Gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now is sanctification. He's going to get to that in a little bit. But now is sanctification. And I stand in faith now as he's doing the work of sanctification in my life. And that's going to be real fun when we get to sanctification. We're still in justification. But you see, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, this grace is so important. I wanted to bring this verse up, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, through grace, through faith. It is by grace. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. The grace that he gave you through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is one of my favorite verses. And it just rolls off all the time, because you see, when the time comes and you're standing before the Lord, that's the verse you should know right there. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not of myself, Lord. I know it's a gift from you. It's not anything that I did to merit it. I don't want to stand here and boast. That's the answer. I don't think it'll happen this way, but theoretically, if God were to ask you, why should I let you in? Now, he's already knows where your heart is on this, but if he were to ask you, why should I let you in? Your answer would be this right here, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's it. You know, there's nothing, you can't say anything more than that. If there's two verses in the Bible that you want to memorize, those are the two right there for your salvation. Right there. Romans 5, verse 2b, and we rejoice in the hope. Okay, now we've talked about peace. We covered that peace pretty good, didn't you think? I got most of the key peace passages in there. The peace of God. We have peace with God, and peace of God. Peace is a fruit of righteousness. Peace is a fruit of righteousness. The next fruit of righteousness is hope. You gain hope. And we're going to talk about hope now a little bit. Now, we all fall short of God's glory, but now we rejoice because we have hope of entering into his glory, entering into his presence. Now, hope in the New Testament is not the same as today's English word for hope. The Greek word for hope and the English word for hope don't mean the same thing. And this is a mistake many people read. They don't know this, and they'll read, you know, in the New Testament, and they're talking about, you know, we rejoice in this hope. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, if I'm thinking of the English word hope, I'm thinking, gee, how much is that? Hope. I rejoice in, is it a confident hope? Or is it maybe I'm not so kind of sure hope? You know, because the English word hope has a connotation of, well, maybe. That's the English. The Greek has no such thing. The Greek hope is totally different. I want to show you an example of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 25, and I got it up here on the board. Romans 8, 23 says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we, now notice, wait eagerly, and this, there's this eager expectation, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what thing other than this would be more important? There isn't anything more important than your redemption, is there? Other than the people you're bringing with you, right? Your redemption is the most important thing, and you are waiting eagerly for that time. Now, let's read on. The next verse is verse 24. For in this hope, what? The hope of redemption, this eager anticipation, this confident expectation, in this hope, we were saved. Notice here how closely hope is tied to salvation. See that? In this hope, we were saved. That tells me that hope and faith are closely connected. Because you see, hope assumes that you have the faith. If you have the faith, then you probably have the hope. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? In other words, hope has to do with something that is coming. You don't see it, it's on its way. And then finally this verse, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, notice, we wait for it patiently. In other words, it's coming. It's coming. It's just that you got to be patient. It's going to come. So there is no doubt in the Greek word for hope. The Greek word for hope implies it's just a matter of time before it gets there. Now, faith is now, and hope is faith coming? Oh, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Faith is right now. Faith is action right now, I believe. But hope is the anticipation, the confident expectation of what my faith is in, that it's coming. See, and that's how we look at this word hope. And so when we read here in Romans 5, verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, you can really rejoice. Because, you see, it's a confident expectation. That's why you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing in the glory of God and being in His presence. Verse 3, not only so, Romans 5, verse 3, not only so, that is, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, why? Because, you see, suffering ultimately produces hope. Oh, now, isn't that interesting? Think with me for a moment before you read on. Suffering ultimately produces what? Hope. Well, let's see how that works. But hope that is, let me see, where am I? Verse 3. But we also rejoice in our sufferings. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Verse 4, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So suffering produces good things in a believer's life. When you suffer, you have a choice in how you're going to deal with that suffering. You have a choice. You can be anxious for nothing, but in all things, pray and offer up your petitions with thanksgiving, or you can complain and murmur and ask, why, God? Why? Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? You see? Now, we can work ourselves into that, can't we? You know, you have a pain in your feet for 3 years, and you It's not going away. And what are you going to do? You know, Lord, if only you can just, you know, only if you can take care of that, I'll be fine. And I won't have to wear these stinking sandals anymore, because they're stinking. After a while, they stink. Well, I shouldn't have told you that. Now you're going to stay away from me. I got these insoles that cost me $300, and another set of insoles that cost me $600. That's how desperate I was. You know, for me, that's a lot of money to take care of my problem. And they're two sets of insoles, but after, you know, they're the kind you can't wash, and after a while, you know what your feet do, and then it goes into your insoles, and then you spray it with that Dr. Schultz stuff, and it becomes so saturated you walk and powder shooting up. Every time you see powder shooting up, what's that powder? How gross! And then the powder begins to smell like, you know, the dirty sock, and oh, where am I going with this? For heaven's sakes. I have no idea. I'm sorry. Oh, suffering. Oh, suffering. So I have a choice. I can begin to thank the Lord and in the midst of my petitions, and then just wait. Wait? That's a novel idea. Isn't that what the Bible says to do? And I persevere, and as I persevere, what happens? Character comes. Oh. You mean the Lord's trying to build character in me? Yeah, it has something to do with eternity. Yeah, it has something to do with He's doing something in you that you otherwise would not understand, but when the time comes and you're out of this life and you're into eternity, then all of a sudden it'll be clear. He was building and shaping something inside of you that He wanted that you couldn't see, so He allowed a little discomfort to come into your life, and for some a lot of discomfort, and it's temporary. Paul writes about our momentary our momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal glory. Isn't that what it says? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He's working through these momentary afflictions in our life to produce something in us that will far outweigh any kind of suffering. He called them light and momentary troubles, affliction, light. And by the way, think who's writing that, Paul. Yeah, the guy who had been beaten 5 times, almost drowned, robbed, rejected by his family, guy who knows all about suffering. Yeah, and it probably was easy for him to say because he'd been through it all. He could back it up. And he knew that the purpose of all of that was to come into this closer relationship with the Lord, building perseverance and character and so on. I wanted to get through all of chapter 5, but we're not going to make it, are we? Boy, how God does this and how He builds a character in us is a mystery. It's hard to, no one can understand it because we're all so very different. But you know, the bottom line of all this is that He's producing hope as we make the right choice. As you choose to thank Him and praise Him and worship Him and offer petitions to Him when the bad stuff come in, and once again it will, then He does something supernatural and we can't understand it. But He builds a character, and then you get a Shekinah look on your face, and people see Holy Ghost eyeballs and they begin to, you know, why? I want that. You know, you've been through all that and you have all this joy. Reminds you of that little old lady in New Orleans, the 91-year-old lady, and it's just chaos all around her and people screaming, yeah, yeah, and she's just sitting there with peace, and she's talking to the reporter, and she says, it's all about trusting the Lord. And you need to trust in the Lord. You know, he's talking to the reporter, and you know, I trust in God. And there's in this horrible pit. There she is, just filled with this joy. And you know where she's been? She's been in the throne room of God, praying, and I'm sure doing just that. Being anxious for nothing and making prayer and petition before the Lord with thanksgiving, and then it pays off when the hard stuff comes, and there she is a testimony to those all around her. What an opportunity, huh? Hope does not disappoint us, verse 5, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, while we wait for the blessed hope, Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, the Bible does say that Jesus Christ is God, right there. Look at it. and the glorious appearing of our great God, Jesus Christ. People don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. It's right there. It's right in the Word. And the blessed hope. Hope, there's a blessing behind hope. Why? Because we're looking for that day of redemption, and He's going to come and finalize all of it. Right now, He's in His Father's house preparing many mansions. And it's just going to be a little while when He calls us up to meet Him in the clouds. Aren't you excited about that? Amen? Hallelujah. While we wait for Jesus, look at this verse, what it says. It does not disappoint us. Hope does not. I want to end with this because we're not going to finish, obviously, tonight. But hope does not disappoint us. I want you to notice why. Because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, while we're waiting for Jesus to come, we have the Holy Spirit to minister to us in our times of suffering and conflict. Isn't that a great promise? We have the Holy Spirit in us if we let Him. If we let Him. Yeah, the pain's there, and yeah, I can't think, and yeah, it is hard to think, and yeah, God understands that. And He's not going to hold it against you when you're going through the pain and your mind isn't working too well. He's not going to hold that against you. He understands that. But even in the midst of your pain, as you begin to praise Him and thank Him and glorify Him, even in the midst of your pain, and even as you're in agony crying out and you're praising Him in your pain, that's going to count. And He's going to do something with that. I don't quite understand, and I don't know when, but He's going to do something with that. Look at Job. Isn't he a great type of what it is that we're talking about? Remember, he suffered. Then finally, boom, he got doubled everything he had before. But you see, in the middle of the suffering, you're not thinking about that. You're having philosophical discussions with your three buddies, trying to figure out what's going on. Isn't that the truth? That is true. I don't care who you are. Righteous Job was doing it. He was there with his three buddies, and they were all talking about it. And it seemed like they were talking forever. Try reading it sometimes. It takes forever. You see, just at the right time, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly, not the lovely, not the powerful. He died for the ungodly, those who are powerless. He died for those, the ungodly, to be saved. No one is powerful or godly enough to earn salvation. My sins earn death. The wages of sin is death. I am powerless to be godly, but God's grace, by His grace, I am saved. For God so loved the world that He gave. I'm not saved by God's love. I'm saved by His grace. Very big mistake to say that you're saved by His love, because you're not saved by His love. The hippies used to say that. God's love saves me. No, His love doesn't save. Love doesn't save you. It's His grace that saves you. He loved you and then provided justice to be done through His Son by shedding His blood. And by grace am I saved through faith. You see, you're not saved by His love. You're saved by grace. He still loves the world, right? For God so loved the world, does that include sinners too? He still loves them as they go to hell. See, love didn't save the sinners that go to hell, right? Understand that? Watch out for that, because that's going to be a big one. All of you in this room, probably this is going to be a big thing. As the religions come together, they're all going to say, love, 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 love is what sends us to heaven. Love, love, love. If you love and you're a nice person, you go to heaven. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach that it is by grace, 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 because God's justice needed to be appeased, propitiated. You see, there needed to be a sacrifice. He paid for it. That's what we need to understand. God's love for everyone is very clear in Scripture. He loves everyone, for God so loved the world. But salvation is not possible without calling out for God's grace. It's like the sun. You can freely enter into the warmth of the rays of the sun, or you can leave the sun's warmth. But the sun is always there, just like God's love is always there. But you can miss out on the warmth of the rays of the sun, just like you can miss out on the grace of God. You can enter into His grace, or you can leave His grace. But His love is always there, you see. And so I am free to enter God's grace. God's grace won't come until I repent of my sins and receive his provision of salvation by faith in his Son. Where can I end with this? Right there. Thank you, Lord, Father, for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and light to our path. We thank you, Lord, for this evening. We give you the rest of this evening that you will inhabit our praises. We confess to you we are sinners, Lord, and we thank you for being faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to continue our trek right on through Romans 12 next 2 weeks from tonight. Next week, Shane Herman, pastor from Bucharest, Romania, is going to be here to share with you. And I really hope you all come out to hear from him and support our missionaries. So we do support him financially. Support him by coming out to hear what he has to say. There's a lot going out there. Romania is one of those countries desperately poor. Orphans there, so plentiful. Very few get the kind of love that they get over here in this country. They don't know how to do it. So missionaries have to go over there and show these little ones love. Be in prayer for Shane. Let's pray for him right now. Father, Lord, we do thank you for Shane, that you would touch him next week as he comes to minister and his wife. And we thank you for that ministry that you called him to in Bucharest, Calvary Chapel, Bucharest. And touch those orphanages, Lord, and those little ones that need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. May he draw you closer with each passing day. May you, as you seek him with your whole heart, hear that still small voice that he seeks to reach you with and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And if you do, then you will go in that kind of peace that God wants you to have, the peace of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Have communion in 5 minutes. For those of you that didn't have a chance, you're welcome to join us in the prayer room.